great job, despite the little challenge there. And I would like to know that that challenge was... Okay. Yeah, he's taking care of it over here. Can you hear me now? Okay. So I just was saying thank you to Becky for reading that for us this morning and accepting that little challenge about whether this was going to be gospel or not gospel. And I just wanted to point out that the challenge was issued by Peggy's choice of scripture, not mine. No, it's great to be here talking about love and sharing that message with you here this morning, because I just feel every time I walk into this building, you can just kind of feel the presence of love and God's spirit among all of you. And it's just such a wonderful experience to have, whether you're newly walking into the building or whether you're coming in for the 100th or 100,000th time. It's just such a wonderful experience to have that. So thank you to all of you. So, I'm going to share a little message here with you this morning, and then I am going to turn it over to Peggy to finish up the message. I still feel like you guys can't hear me. Can you hear me okay? Is everybody hearing it all right now? Or okay. All right. All right. So, when Pastor Rob asked if I might be interested in team preaching with Peggy this weekend, I began to look at verses and the message that Peggy had wanted to talk about this morning to determine what Old Testament versions or scriptures might be something that would add additional insight to her message. And so this passage from Isaiah 58 spoke to me. And at this point in Isaiah's writings, he has been prophesizing that God is unhappy with how the Israelites have been worshiping God. Their whole hearts have not been in their worship. They had become superficial in their expression of their love for God, and their relationships with God were not of a personal nature. If they don't change their ways, they will end up in exile, not allowed to live in the land God had given them. So Isaiah is saying this at this point in the passage. God doesn't care for it when we do anything to prove that we are his children. God is so disinterested in our worship that when we go through the motions or we fake the traditions without feeling a relationship with God, that God, frankly, ignores the Israelites when they do it. It is not enough for God that we know the world, that we show the world what we say we believe. Instead, God wants to be in relationship with each one of us individually. And it needs to be a relationship that is so deep, so meaningful, so steeped in love, that it is hard to tell where we begin and end outside of God. God wants God's nature to become our nature so that we cannot help but love. We cannot resist allowing that love to overflow in the form of compassion, kindness, forgiveness, and acceptance towards others. The commentaries are pretty consistent on this. There's not a lot of debate as to whether this is what these verses mean, and so if we wanted, we could be done with my portion right now. This is pretty much the message that has been being delivered here. The message is very simple, but the act of loving is actually not quite as simple, is it? We spend our whole lives trying to figure this out. So while there is this consistency among the theologians on what the verses mean, the theologians, authors, mystics, and more over thousands of years have been trying to help us understand what it means to love God and how to grow closer to God. This is not as straightforward. In the same way that we spend our whole married lives trying to get to know our spouses and learn how to love them as best we can, or frankly, the entirety of any of our relationships, learning about the other and growing in that relationship, we also spend our whole lives learning how to love God deeply and meaningfully, right? It's not an easy thing to do sometimes. Unfortunately, I have no shortcuts for you this morning, and I am not yet an expert at this, so I really can't share with you a story about here's how I did it. But, funny enough, it's kind of like God thought I might be delivering this sermon. I have been reading some things that might come in use to you. They've been useful to me. So the first thing is that Friar Richard Rohr, I'm sure that some of you have heard of him. He's quite well known, but others may not. He is a Catholic Franciscan priest, and he is the founder for the Center of Action and Contemplation. He seems to be giving us a clue about how we can learn to love God in the way that pleases God most. He calls out theologians of both the Catholic and the Protestant faith when he writes, "Maybe one of the biggest mistakes in the history of Christianity is that we have separated spirituality from theology and scripture study." Rohr shares that he believes when we focus entirely on theology or traditions, many of which surface in our faith practices, such as worship, we fail to seek out personal relationship with God. And in the reverse, when we focus exclusively on the reading of Scripture, we fail to allow the personal relationship to overflow within us. Instead, we wind up focusing on specific scriptures while ignoring others, and ultimately end up not expressing love towards others. Instead, Rohr suggests that there is a dynamic third principle called the God experience, a personal experience with God that is processed and held accountable by both scripture and tradition and by solid spiritual direction. So how do we engage in this God experience? Well, as I've already mentioned, believers have been trying to explore the God experience since the very beginning. Lately, I am taken with James K.A. Smith's book, We Are What We Love. His theory is that we become what we love, and he makes a compelling case for this. Essentially, he says that love is a virtue, or rather expressed as a virtue. And just as Paul guides us to put on or clothe ourselves in those virtues, and they will become a second skin to us. And when we do that, when we wear those virtues to the point they are a habit, we will do them automatically without thinking. This is the kind of love that overflows from us in humility onto others who receive compassion, kindness, forgiveness, gentleness, and patience, and much more. In this way, love is a discipleship. It's something we feel in our gut. It operates without our thinking about it. If you are a parent who has ever experienced a situation in which your child needed rescuing, you don't think about what you're going to do. You simply do it. You run into the burning building. You go up against the drug dealer. You donate the kidney. And it is never something you consider or weigh the options to. You don't think about the consequences. You just simply do it. I love this way of looking at how we love God. To love God so deeply, so completely, that love guides our behaviors in such a way that we don't think about it. We just do it. Still, the question remains, how do we clothe ourselves in those virtues of love? How do we love God like this? I do not think Smith is suggesting that we are not virtuous. I think that what he is referring to instead is how do we move deeper into relationship with God that gets expressed in how we treat others to the point that it becomes so natural that we do it from our gut without thinking. I think that's his point, not that we aren't virtuous. He tells us first to imitate those virtuous acts of compassion, kindness, acceptance, forgiveness, generosity. Now, that may sound a little bit like faking it, right? So I struggled with this just a bit when I was reading the book. And so then I realized faking it is quite different than imitating it. I realized this as I thought about my son and his experience with music. So Bill and I felt it was very important for our kids to stay active and involved in something. We didn't want them to be over-involved, but we didn't want them sitting at home in front of the TV all the time either. So while Zoe focused on dance and softball, Drew tried a variety of different things. He tried baseball, which was his favorite, football, which was his least favorite, soccer, taekwondo, wrestling, and I think there are probably other things that I frankly couldn't think of them while I was writing this. When Drew was young, he did well enough with sports, but he did not have a passion for playing. And as he got older and others developed their skills, he fell further and further behind, especially in sports that he didn't enjoy. At any rate, by sixth grade, none of them held his interest. And Bill and I both loved our band experiences. Now, we rarely made kids do anything that they didn't want to do, but we decided for a variety of reasons that we needed to push Drew's boundaries out a bit, and we wanted him to try band, just try it. For 1 year, give it a try, see how it goes. So the end of his fifth grade year, we took him to band tryouts. He tried the trumpet, he tried the clarinet, he tried the trombone, which was his favorite, and we came to the room where it was percussion, and he didn't want to try it. But I had been a percussionist, so I wanted him to try it, and I encouraged him to go through the door. So he begrudgingly went through the door and was a good boy for Mom. So, of course, he was accepted into the drum line. If any of you know, Drew's a percussionist today. And so he ended up making it into the band. And he hated it his sixth grade year. He hated it. It was a fight every morning. We argued about whether he was or wasn't going to go to band. And we insisted that he had committed to this and he needed to see it through. So Drew spent his whole sixth grade year imitating it, just like every other sixth grader in the band. And you all remember how we went to those early music concerts for our kids, and their music sounded not well-tuned. Let's just say that. It was clarinets that squeaked, and drums that didn't keep the right time, and sax that really didn't sound like sax. And it was fun for us, right? We got a few bars in there. We recognized the tune a little bit, and we cheered them on, right? So we got through that sixth grade year, and he actually agreed to continue doing it in the seventh, but it wasn't like an enthusiastic agreement. It was like, okay, fine. So, just like musicians, I think Christians have to kind of go through the motions sometimes. And sometimes we just have to, give it a shot and try what it is like to be compassionate. Try what it is like to go out of our way and be kind. You know, I think about that when I'm on the freeway a lot, and I mention this a lot in my talk and my sermons. You know, sometimes I have to really think about whether I really want to be kind to the other drivers on the road. So I think that's what Drew went through in that seventh grade year, and I think that's what many of us go through in our Christian faith. So Smith then says practice makes perfect. So once we've tried imitating it, we get the hang of it. Keep on practicing it. So he actually says that the rhythms and the rituals and the routines of practice make these virtues of love become character traits. We actually take them on. We actually take on these as character traits, and they become part of who we are. So I've been listening to this podcast called Radiant Minds. It's about Oliver Sacks, who passed away a number of years ago. But he's the neurologist who redefined the treatment of brain injuries. And many of you may know him from the movie Awakenings. Robin Williams was in that. So that was Oliver Sacks that movie was about. So in the podcast, there is an opera singer who's talking about her condition. And she describes how she prepares for her performances, which she sings in other languages. If you know opera, they don't usually sing in English. They usually sing in Italian or Spanish or other languages, German sometimes. So while many performers practice until they get the language right, she continues to practice. And she continues to practice until she knows the music so well that the stage set could come falling down around her and she could continue to sing in that other language. So it becomes this rote memory. It becomes part of who she is, and she could do it no matter what's happening around her. So Drew had a similar experience about 6 weeks into his seventh grade year. I was dropping Drew off one school morning, and I was feeling a tremendous amount of guilt. I didn't know whether he really liked Ben all of a sudden or whether he didn't like it. He wasn't talking to me about it. He wasn't telling me he hated it, but he wasn't arguing with me quite as much as he used to. So I was like, I need to ask. I have to be a good mother, but I don't really want to get into the conversation with him either because I want him to stay. So I timed it very well. I pulled up to the curb one morning, dropping him off at school. I waited until just the right moment when he would just have enough time to answer me quickly and get out the door. And that way I would have the whole day to create a rebuttal argument with him about why he should stay in music. So we got closer and closer, and finally I said to him, "So how is band going this year?" And he says, "Yeah, it's going okay. It's good." So I said, "You don't want to quit anymore?" And just as Drew steps out of the car, he turns around and he looks at me. And you all know the look. He looks like I am the dumbest person he has ever met in his whole life. How could I dare to be so completely stupid? And he says to me as he slams the door shut, "Mom, music is my whole life." From that year on, Drew lived for music. He practiced day and night. He would show up at the school at 9 a.m. on Saturdays, and his drum instructor would let him in, and he would practice. I would take him and his buddy his lunch, and then I would pick them up and take them home for dinner. And I said to him, "Do you really practice all that time?" He's like, "Well, I do." His friend slept on the shelves in the drum room. "But he practices," he says. I think there was probably some goofing off too, but he practiced. And that was Drew's strength as a musician. He was willing to practice. He loved music so much that he practiced all the time, and he practiced at home. And he, when other kids had talent that came from them naturally, Drew had to work a little bit harder than they did. But again, that was what his instructors would say to us. This is his strength in it. He practices over and over. So he practiced until music became a part of him. Once he was on a day trip with the band, and they ate at Cracker Barrel. And on a whim, he bought a harmonica in the gift shop. And by the time he got home that afternoon, he knew how to play it proficiently. His music had become a part of him in such a way that it carried over to other instruments and other expressions. So how do we imitate and practice the virtues of love? Well, we can come to Goodwill Thursdays, Garden Work Days, or Taylor Springs Prayer Services. We can bring snacks in for Lion's Locker, and we can help with Grimm's summer lunch program. Many of you are practicing when you teach yoga, or you participate in Rotary service projects, or when you work with charities that mean something to each of you, and I know many of you do that. So there are lots of ways that we can continue this practice and have these virtues of love become part of who we are. And these are expressions of our love for God, and they are a form of worship. Practice these expressions until you cannot help but let them flow from within you. Practice them until they become part of who you are, and you don't even have to think about whether you want to or you don't want to. You're just compelled to do it. It's just the right thing to do. So the last note on my Drew story is that in high school, he participated in Youth Sunday. The kids had all planned to give a form of testimonial or witness of their faith, and Drew was not putting his testimonial together. And I was trying not to be too pushy about it, but finally, the last minute, I said, Drew, I really think you need to be thinking about what it is you're going to say. And his reply to me was, Mom, my music is my testimonial. When I play, something takes over, and it just flows. I feel like I'm connected to God in that moment. I think Smith is on to something. I think when we practice love until it has no option but to flow from within us, we might just be on our way to loving God more deeply and more sincerely.
Thank you, Robin. I always love how the Old Testament always agrees with the New Testament. They dovetail into one another, and it's just wonderful. It's one of the great things about reading the Bible, studying the Bible. It will always agree. Good morning, church family. 1 John 4:19 is an excellent example of how just a few words of Scripture can lead us to study God's Word for His lessons on how to improve our relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and with everyone. We love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. God has loved you and me and all of us from the very beginning of time and His creation of the world. It is impossible for us to love God before He loved us. As 1 John 9:10 explains, this is how God has shown His love among us. He sent His own one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Knowing that God first loved us then, why should we love God as our first priority? Here are just a few reasons. Loving God is a command. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Matthew 22:37-39. The choir sang it earlier. This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. Loving God first lends us to love our neighbors, as has just been pointed out to us. Loving God first identifies believers in Christ as members of God's family. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Mark 3:31-35. And now, dear sisters and brothers in Christ, here is a list of just a few of the many benefits and blessings we receive when we place loving God at the top of our order of priorities considering loved ones. God is our first responder. It was about 1995-1996. I was serving God as an elder at Jersey Presbyterian Church, very tiny church, and we were having presbytery. It was a Central College Presbyterian church, and I went there with two other representatives, and Pastor Bruce went with us. He sat in the pew just ahead of me. I was directly behind him, and he's passed out. He slumped over, passed out, slumped against the shoulder of the man sitting next to him. So God working through me, I put my right arm out and steadied him so that he wouldn't fall to the floor. You could feel everyone in the church praying, even as the ambulance started to arrive. I accompanied him to the hospital till his wife got there. Turns out he was just allergic. He had a reaction to a new medication he had been taking. So that was, God works through us in times of crisis. When we are experiencing a crisis or an emergency, pray to God for his help. Pray silently and with all your heart to God as you are perhaps calling 911, tending to others who may be hurt, or enduring your own pain. Asking for God's help will help to calm you and focus on the needs at hand. God is our first and forever companion. Each of us, at one time or another, will experience loneliness, feelings of being left out, or fear just being alone. We can lessen the negative impact these feelings may have on us if we study the Bible and pray. Time spent alone with God is always time well spent and helps to calm us and think about ways to serve him. Lord Jesus often went by himself for a time. He separated himself from his own apostles and the crowd just to be alone with his heavenly Father. And that's great time with God. Just to carve out a little time each day, doesn't matter where you are. It's Christmas Eve, 1973. Chuck and I were married in July of that year, and so it was my first Christmas. We were living in Amosville, Virginia, which is not far from Warrenton, and it's about 50 miles outside Washington, D.C. Well, my husband's birthday is on Christmas Day. And at that time, he was in the Army Security Agency, and they had his company had a custom that they got their birthdays off. Well, Chuck's birthday being on Christmas Day, he went to work so that men with families could have that time off. So I'm in our little, I guess today they call it mobile home. I was in it was a nice trailer park, and I was at home. Chuck left for work. He was working the mid shift. He left for work in the evening, and we had our little 4-foot tree. And so I had adjusted to knowing that there would be times I'd be by myself. You know, the spouses of military people, you know, they need to just adjust to that, accept it. Well, I hear a knock at the door, and here's my neighbor, Sarah. And she had seen Chuck leave, and she comes over with, at that time, her sons were about 10 and 11 years old. And she brought over cookies, and I made coffee, and we spent a pleasant hour or two together. Now, that is God working through us to show his love. God is our first confidant. He is the one to approach with our requests for forgiveness for sins, requests for problem solving, and also the first one to praise and thank. God is there to listen to us and guide us on his path of righteousness as we continue our spiritual journey. Because we confide in God, we are confident in his love. So, I have a personal experience with this, But this is up to you. There are certain times, there are things that you can only share with God, just God alone. And that's pretty much as it should be. You know, that's part of your alone time with God, and that He loves you, and you can communicate, and you can share anything with our Heavenly Father. So, dear friends, each of us may have a different love list of priorities. My priorities are, example, God, Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, my spouse, my family, friends, my church family, my sisters and brothers in Christ, my neighbors, who are everyone and anyone I may meet. Though your list may be different from my list, so long as God is at the top of the list, our lives will be enriched, meaningful, and filled with our love for God and for each other. Why? Because we love because He first loved us. Thank you.